But we take our place once more here in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter this morning, and we begin our reading at verse 45. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 45. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. And say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, Doth he not speak parables? Let's pray. Again, our Father, we come crying to thee for help. Open your word to our hearts. All that you have purposed in eternity past to accomplish, accomplish it today for your glory's sake. Not only for us that are seated here today, but for anyone in the future that may hear this message. God grant an awakening. And disturb us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. For months we've been under some of the harshest words spoken to any people or nation. Ezekiel has been God's instrument of warning for 2 years. And with the rehearsal of Israel's history, the promise of a remnant blessing, all of this falling on deaf ears. Ezekiel receives a new message, a parable of fire. The captives mock the message, only to have the parable interpreted in a terrifying graphic song. The contents of chapter 21 may or may not have occurred in one oracle. We'll see that they seem to be divided. I don't necessarily think that they will follow one after the other. There may have been some time for Israel, for the captives, to ponder what has been stated. And from the date that is given at the beginning of chapter 20, Jerusalem is about a year and a half away from the beginning of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel prophesies exactly how that future is going to unfold. And we're going to look at it. He's been doing that. And he had been given a parable. And so we're going to see here, first of all, this morning, the forest fire. Second of all, the sorrow of the fire. Then the violence of the fire. Then the igniter of the fire, the ruin of the fire, and the extent of the fire. These verses that we have read out of chapter 20 are all connected with the following oracles, messages that God gives to Ezekiel, one right after another. And what we will find in chapter 21 begins is the interpretation of this forest fire that we see in chapter 20 in verses 45 to 49. For us, we have the advantage of seeing the fires in our day. You may have seen the news last night of acres and acres, miles being burned up. in California, across the Midwest, the western states. And to see those fires that take place in a dry and arid land already helps us to see what would be described as a forest fire in Israel. We have a forest fire here, generally speaking. It doesn't look anything like the forest fires that you have out in the West. Mainly it's underbrush that grows. Occasionally a dead tree will get caught up in it. But it's nothing to compare with the fire storms that they have in the West. Ezekiel is commanded by God to set his face toward the south. Now, geographically, of course, Babylon and where they were staying there by the river Chebar was east and west more than north and south. But as the traveling of the Fertile Crescent occurred, it always brought them traveling from Babylon up and over. And so that's why the orientation is spoken of as north and south, because Nebuchadnezzar's army would move out of Babylon to the north and descend upon it coming to the south. So it is clearly speaking of Jerusalem and Judea. The prophet is to set his face towards the south, and he is going to describe that God is going to light a match. He's going to be the one that is going to set this fire ablaze. And of course, it's all shrouded in picturesque language. And as Ezekiel is giving this picture in verse 47 of both the green tree and the dry tree all being consumed in the fire, Ezekiel, as other prophets in the past, is being used as a visual prophet. He not only preaches, but his actions also have some element of drama in them, and we're going to continue to see that in this portion of Scripture as well. But he speaks here that the fire will be such a blaze that it will devour both the green tree and the dry. The flaming flame shall not be quenched in all faces. So everyone's going to be impacted by the degree of this flame. What is the response of those by the river Chebar, the captives that have come in? It is a mocking response, to which Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord God." In other words, they're not listening. They're not understanding. Because they throw it back in his face. "Doth he not speak parables? Who knows what this man is speaking?" Through the years of my ministry, it has been more than one time, more than one occasion, that I have been preaching, and I have observed, particularly among young people, someone sit there and fold their arms and kind of laugh and mock at the antics of the preacher. One of the boys that I went to Bible school with there at Southland, his father fought in the Korean War and was one of the early captives in the early part of the war. The North Koreans simply executed any of the American forces that they captured. But this boy that I went to Bible school with, his father was one of the early ones that they captured and they did not execute. As a teenager in Kentucky, He attended one of the evangelistic meetings, and he and his buddies slipped in the back, the meeting having already started. And as he sat on the back row, he and his buddies were elbowing one another and cracking jokes and mocking the preacher who was pouring out his heart. And finally, the boys had had enough, and they jumped up in the middle of the message and started to march their way out the door, which they did. But the evangelist pointed to the clock on the wall and warned them, said, "Someday your time is going to run out." And Johnny Eldridge's father, captured in the Korean conflict, was lined up when he was captured with another boy, and he was set before a firing squad. And the order was given for them to shoulder their rifles, put the bullet in the chamber. And as Johnny Eldridge's dad stood looking down the barrel of the rifle, he remembered the evangelist's message. And he bowed his head and said, "God, if you'll spare me, save me, I'll serve you with all my life." And for whatever reason, the command was not given to fire. And he spent the duration of that conflict in a prison. Such is the circumstance of these by the river Chebar. They've heard all the messages of Ezekiel, but they've heard nothing. They can't see themselves. They can't see them as being deserving of such a fire as being described. "Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? This man's nothing but a riddle teller. He has nothing for us." And so we begin chapter 21. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, and that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou? And thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God." In one of the recent forest fires that occurred, I saw just a little clip of a man who said he had never been so terrified in his life as the fire moved through and consumed his home and everything that he had. Fire is terrifying. I've told you when I built the house over there in Fairview and had been burning brush week after week after week and had never had any problem. And made the mistake of setting a fire that had not cleared sufficiently around it, and the fire got away from me, and it started going up through the woods right to the neighbor's house. Couldn't go any other direction, had to go right to the neighbor's house. And I'm in a panic. Fear absolutely gripped me. I am going everywhere all around because the fire's is going in every direction, but it's going towards that house. And the only thing I could think to do, my energy just absolutely drained out of my body. I could not move. I never experienced anything like it. I could not move. The energy thoroughly drained from my body. I called 911. Fire department came. Fire is a terror. And God is laying out for them the sorrow of the fire. The Lord has been consistently dishonored by the rebellious nation. The captives by the river Chebar think they deserve to be in the safe walls of Jerusalem. But God is telling them in this portion of Scripture, you're wrong to think so. From the south to the north, everything is going to be consumed. This fire that was a parable, I want you to understand, is my sword, and it's coming. And it is God's sword. Behold, he says in verse 3, I am against thee and will draw forth my sword. It is God's sword. And in verse 4, it is a righteous sword. Seeing then that I will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked. Oh my, what a disturbing scripture this is. Didn't Abraham say of God, to God, you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked? God says, I'll do whatever I please. This creates certainly a bit of a conflict for us, because previously he had said that he was going to go through, remember? And the angels were to go through and to mark those that sighed and that cried. We see there in that portion of Scripture, God is marking those that will be eternally delivered. But here, temporally, they're not going to be delivered. You know, I think of Sharon's dad's ministry there between the two world wars. And there in Poland, and the mighty meetings that were held there, and in the country of Hungary, and what is now Czechoslovakia, and we think of the thousands. So some of you have seen the pictures that were taken, the thousands that came to Christ, and even under Sharon's dad's ministry, the Jews that were converted. And how many of those that were saved in those meetings died by Allied bombs? There were born-again believers that suffered the green with the dry, the righteous with the wicked. The forest fire consumes all. It doesn't dance around the green. It consumes both. Somehow I remember as a child growing up hearing all of the preaching about the coming of Christ and the coming tribulation. And much was said that God was going to spare America, because America had sent so many missionaries around the globe. We may be thinking differently now. This is God's sword. God says in verse 5, it's going to be a perpetual sword. Verse 5 says, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. Notice this phrase, it shall not return any more. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Do you understand that God has ordained these world conflicts? God has a sword for mankind. What is Ezekiel to do? He's to sigh. Sigh, therefore, thou son of man, with the bitterness of thy loins. He's sighing on two accounts. He's sighing on the account that God has been slandered. God has been slandered. The attitude that you and I should have about what we see going on in this world around us, as God's name is dragged through the mud, this ought to cause us to be grieved to our core, because we love God. We believe that God, we see that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, deserves absolute honor and praise and glory. And instead of that, his name is mocked. And his Bible's recently burned. Sigh and cry. There ought to be bitterness in our soul that our God is being slandered on a daily basis. His name is being used as an oath. But we have great sighing for these that are going to be burned with the sword of God. It is a sword of sorrow, and it is a certain sword in verse 7. But we move on. This is all a part of, one brother refers to these as rhapsodies that Ezekiel would have literally turned to song, particularly verses 8 to 17 is referred to as the song of the sword. We read it. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened. And as I read through this, note the repetition of certain words. A sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son as every tree. And he hath given to it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon thy thigh. So he's smacking his thigh in grief to see and hear all of this. Behold, it is a trial. What we're reading certainly sounds more far greater than a trial, but we'll come back to that in a moment. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? It shall be no more, saith the Lord God. Then thou therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite thy hands together. So he's clapping. He says, let the sword be doubled. And the third time, the sword of the slain. It is the sword of the great men that are slain, which entered into their privy chambers. I have set the point of the sword. You can see the sword in the hand as it's aimed at the man's soul. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. It is wrapped up for the slaughter. Go thee one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left. Whithersoever thy faith is set, thy face is set. I also, God speaking, I will also smite my hands together and will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Here is the song of the sword. God has been consistently dishonored, slandered, and mocked. This is God's sword. It is a righteous sword. But now we see in these verses, verses 8 to 17, that this is a sword of violence. Every tree, he says here, meaning in verse 10, it will be indiscriminate. Everything is going to be touched by this. It'll be a perfect slaughter weapon. So in God's hand, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, it is a sword brandished, sharpened, glistening, and prepared for full and absolute destruction. And none will be able to escape. He speaks of the gates, hoping that some gate might lend in verse 15. But he says, no, I've set the point against all their gates. There is absolutely no place to escape. And it produces a crushing fear. Verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against their gates. Their heart may faint, just as to be caught up in a firestorm. Bring a man to absolute terror, seeing a fire coming towards him and no escape. One of the most awful things that I remember of 9/11 was that after it was all done, some weeks later, there had been a French team that had been there that day at the Twin Towers to do a documentary. And, of course, the towers were hit. And here they were, still in the bottom portion of the towers, and the firemen had come in and the men are already marching up before the towers had fallen. And there in the chiefs, the fire chiefs were setting up their command posts, was a place that was built out from the towers. And every few moments, the sound, the sirens, the chiefs shouting out orders. Every once in a while, you heard a loud thud, and it was someone who had been caught up in the fire on the tops of those towers, and rather than be burned alive, they had jumped. Thud, and all of a sudden, a few moments later, thud, and you were hearing bodies hit. To escape the fire. Whew. It's hard, isn't it? And God is calling Ezekiel to clap his hands, to order the sword to come. And the sword would be God's servant, not just once, not just twice, but three times. Do you remember back when, towards the end of Elisha's life, that is it Jotham, I think, was commanded, or Joram, one of those kings. I don't remember his name right now. I know it's in 2 Kings. He was told to smite the ground. Remember? And he did it once, and he did it twice, and he did it a third time, and he stopped. And Elisha got angry at him. Oh, if you should have kept going, four and five. If you'd have kept going, God would have given an absolute deliverance. Well, here, God commands Ezekiel. God's three claps were sufficient for God's full judgment that was coming. And then we come to the end of that song, and God says in verse 17, just as a master would say to his servant, he says, I will smite my hands together. And God calls Nicodemus and his army to the sword.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar, not Nicodemus. Nebuchadnezzar. God is showing that he and he alone is the igniter of this fire. We pick it up in verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, again, as you look at this and read over it for yourself in time to come, you may see that there may have been some time between these oracles, these messages that are given. I don't know whether they're given back to back. They may have, they may not have been. The word of the Lord came unto me again saying, also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land. And choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. For the king of Babylon stood in the parting of the way at the head of two ways to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem, to appoint captains to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast a mount and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The igniter of the fire? Why, it's God. In verses 18 through 24, we see how God is going to move Nebuchadnezzar. I almost said Nicodemus again. God's going to move Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, they are coming out of Babylon, up across the crescent, fertile crescent, and coming down. And as they come down below Damascus, the road forks. The road to the left is the road that leads to the southeast. That takes them to verse 20, Rabbath, the Ammonites, the road to the left. The road to the right is the road, is the main route that goes to Jerusalem. So when Nebuchadnezzar came to the fork in the road, which do I go to? Do I attack Ammon? Well, why do we attack Ammon? We'll look at that here in a moment. Or do I go to Jerusalem? And so he consorts with his gods, using three things. Verse 21, he chooses his arrows. And so on an arrow, he writes the Ammonites. On another arrow, he writes the Israelites. Where do I go? And so to his gods, he mixes up the arrows. Some think that they twirled the quiver around until one of the arrows flew out. Some think that they reached in like drawing lots. I don't know. But whichever way it was the drawing out for Jerusalem. Then second of all, he consorts his images. This one's a rather bizarre one as I've been able to study it. They believe that what image, not the little silver or gold that you might be thinking of as an image, but literally was the mummified head of a child. Because apparently they've been able to do the research into antiquities to discover that. That they carried a mummified head of a child that they believed could speak to them. How, I do not know. But the most popular divination that was used in Babylon was the reading of the liver. So he uses these three things, and all three obviously pointed to him coming to Jerusalem. But not only that, as all signs were that he was using was pointing Jerusalem, who was behind the arrow and the head and the liver? Now he thinks he's consulting his gods. But Ezekiel is pointing out that God is overruling his divinations. God intervenes to make certain that Nebuchadnezzar goes in the direction that he has chosen. But Jerusalem is also chosen because Nebuchadnezzar remembers the betrayal. It is noted here in the scripture that he, once it is clear the direction that he's to go, he makes all of his preparations for the battering rams. Everything that's going to be needed to set the siege of Jerusalem. But the note here in verse 23, and it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, ye have made your iniquity to be remembered. What iniquity was this? Hold your place. Look back with me at chapter 17 and verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 16. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he despised the oath, by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. You remember that an oath had been made, a covenant had been established between Zedekiah the king and Nebuchadnezzar, and he broke that. Now the question may come as to why Nebuchadnezzar's trying to decide which to go. It would appear that Zedekiah had encouraged the other nations around them to join with him to get Pharaoh to come to defend them. You know the old adage, The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Ammon had been a lifelong enemy of Israel. But now apparently there's an encouragement to join together. And in chapter 25, when we get to it, we'll see further God's word against Ammon, as we'll also see here at the end of this chapter as well. How far is God going to go with this? We've seen here in the portion of Scripture, God is the igniter of the destruction that is coming. He is the one that in the midst of this war, it has been at his hand, and Nebuchadnezzar is his son. Notice verse 10. Come back to verse 10 if you would for just a moment. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth? It contemneth the rod of my son. As every tree, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the son wielding the sword that God has furbished, shined and made ready, sharpened and whitted it for the destruction that's going to come. This cannot be read in a mere matter-of-fact moment. Do we not see God lifting his hands? He said in verse 17, I also will smite my hands. This is my sword. This is my fire. And the ruin of the fire is the ruination of Zedekiah, which we've already read in these verses. As God takes him up in verse 25, and thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. God removed the diadem. And there may have been others. Herod may have wanted to come along in Jesus' day, the stooge of the Roman government. But he was not God's ruler, and he was not God's king. There would be no rightful king to come until verse 27. I will overcome. Overcome, overcome. Some look at this and think that this is a reference to Zedekiah and the two previous kings, possibly. But certainly, it is to substantiate that there will be no future king. And he makes that declaration in the second phrase of that 27th verse. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. We would say, even so come, Lord Jesus. It is his right and his right alone. No more to be remembered. Zedekiah is lost from this time on. None will be interested in him. But how is this fire? We look at the extent of the fire then as we pick up verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. By the way, when Nebuchadnezzar showed up and besieged Jerusalem, the Ammonites were all aglow. They were happy that Jerusalem, their enemy, was going to be destroyed. And their mocking terms will only come back to hurt them. And so he says, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter, it is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whiles they see vanity unto thee, whiles they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into its sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. And I will pour out my indignation upon thee, and I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee in the hand unto the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed Jerusalem, Ammon was next. And the destruction of Ammon was so significant that it would not be remembered as a people any longer. And we'll pick Ammon up again in the 25th chapter when there is yet a further prophecy against him. It's a lot to read. It's a lot to take in. The one thing that we certainly come away with as we search this scripture is that judgment is coming. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. Begin our reading at the 15th verse of Matthew chapter 24. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be, them which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Something's coming. Something's coming. We've been hearing about it since we were children. A portion of Ezekiel came to the chapter that we read to an abrupt end. No word of remedy, no promise of hope, no encouragement that somehow some might escape. No, everything that we have found in that end of chapter 20 and throughout chapter 21 is the song of the sword, and a sword that will not go away. And God is going to judge, and God has. Our Bible tells us, for us as Christians, we were told that we must enter the kingdom through much what? Much tribulation. And you and I have had absolutely a life of coasting and ease compared to what our forefathers in the faith have endured. Should we think that we are somehow going to escape? I think this comes as a warning to it, as we have seen the parallels over and over again as we've worked our way through the book of Ezekiel to look at our own day and the circumstances that we are in. God seems to be preparing a coming judgment. When, how, to what extent, who all will be involved, I do not know. And I do not know what the church will go through prior to this great tribulation that Jesus referred to. But I do know how we are to respond to it. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Begin our reading at the 10th verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here is our instruction. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. What do we take away from this delay that we seem to be in the midst of? That delay is the salvation of the Lord. God is still extending a hand to sinners for them to be saved, for the lost to come, for the message of the fire coming to be preached, for the warning. I asked you earlier, for what do you pray or for whom do you pray that it brings brokenness of heart and tears and agony of soul? Ezekiel was made to enter into the heart agony. Because for whatever else is said of this 21st chapter, God is still saying, they are my people. They are my people. And Ezekiel could not preach these messages with a cold heart. He had to slap his thigh in agony. And can't you just picture those by the river Chebar seeing Ezekiel acting out as with a sword, acting out as though a fire is coming, acting out as fear would embrace his face and everything about him? And they take it only as entertainment. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Our services are just another entertainment. I have to say, and that I see hardness in my own heart as I see these who are bent on the destruction of our nation and everything that's right and good. And I'm asking God to stir in my heart again and help me to see this utter destruction that's coming to those that are lost. We should weep on two accounts. On the account that God is being blasphemed and mocked, when we know God to be deserving of the highest honor and the greatest praise and the most selfless devotion, and we're not giving it, and the church is not giving it, and to be grieved as we see these, as we read from that song, we see our fathers, our mothers, our sisters, our brothers sinking down. One final verse of scripture. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. We've come back to that at the close of several of our messages here. We do so again today. Romans chapter 12. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Whatever fire comes to us, whatever tribulation, and I think as we look at this, God referred to what was coming to Israel as trial, but what is coming in the future, and trial still has within it a desire of good. Our trials are intended for good. We know that all things work together for good. But someday what's coming will not be that. It'll be the day of God, and it'll be the day of His vengeance. May God give us broken hearts. Broken hearts for these who in eternity must suffer as Israel suffered the consequences of their sins. Heavenly Father, how we plead for mercy. These that are driven by communist ideology, we know they hate God. We know they hate everything that is right and true and righteous. But such were some of us. And you have washed us and you've cleansed us. Oh God, give us brokenness. Let us see the final destruction of these and what they must suffer if they continue on in their rebellion. Have mercy, we pray. Help us to sigh and cry. Lord, restore to us the tears of brokenness. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to close singing a hymn that we normally would sing at the beginning of our worship service, hymn number 185. Hymn number 185. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And it is the cross that resets and gives us a right vision of who we are, where we are, what we are, how we are, and enables to have a right response. Number 185, singing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand as we sing this in closing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, say in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Brother Bob, close us in prayer, please.